I'm going to start this morning asking y'all a question. The question is this: how are we, as followers of Jesus, both individually and collectively as the church, how are we to live in this world? A world that is so obviously broken. A world that by and large not only does not love God, but stands in opposition to God. Like, how are we to live in this kind of world? How are we to love this kind of world? Now, some will say that we should withdraw from the world, that we should separate ourselves, isolating ourselves, protecting ourselves from the world, and just biding our time until Jesus returns. Others will say that we should conquer the world, overtaking the world, the church ushering in the kingdom by force, if by necessary, in all of that violence inflicted in the name of Jesus, enforcing our beliefs on others, imposing the way of Jesus on others. And yet others will say that we should be more like the world, more tolerant and accepting of the world and its values. And while these three things couldn't be any more different from each other, they are all similar in that they miss the mark in various ways in how Jesus has called us to live and to love as we faithfully follow his way in obedience to his words. And so what are we to do? How are we to live in a world that opposes God and love a world that does not love God and wants nothing to do with him and oftentimes wants nothing to do with us? And that's what we're going to see this morning as we continue making our way through John's letters to the church in our series, How to Live and How to Love. As John gives us a couple of things, he gives us a command, right? He gives us the what, and then he gives us the why, giving us both the reason for the command and the result of the command. And so John begins with the what. He begins with a command, one that at first seems rather clear, rather cut and dry. He writes, do not love the world or the things in the world. And like it almost sounds like he's saying not to love the physical material world, which then can be carried on to like there's no need to care for the earth. We can use it all up because it's going to be restored one day anyway, isn't it? As we're taken home to heaven, leaving it all behind. And so we can stop worrying about things like trees and endangered animals, right? Because none of that matters. It's all temporary. It's all disposable. But if that's true, then that means not to love beautiful things like mountains and lakes, not to love Alice, our beagle, who's not gotten a mention in a sermon for like 4 weeks now. Not to love art, not to love music. But yet, okay, someone somewhere right now is thinking, but doesn't it say something somewhere about God loving the world? And like, didn't Jesus say that? And in fact, didn't John write that Jesus said that? And so why would we be told not to love something that Scripture says God loves? That doesn't make any sense. Right now, all of a sudden, this command, it's a lot less clear and a lot more confusing, isn't it? So what do we know that is far more clear and far less confusing about how God views the world and how we should view the world when we look at the entirety of Scripture? What is it that we know to be true? Well, we know from the very opening chapter in Genesis that God created the world, didn't he? God created the world. He formed it, speaking it into existence by the power of his words. He created space and time for creation to exist within. He created the matter that comprises creation. He created day and night, earth and sky, land and water, all of it. And God saw that it was good. And then God continued creating the things in the world, filling it with all kinds of plants and animals, right? Fish in the sea, birds flying in the air, creatures crawling on the ground. And he didn't stop there, continuing to create things beyond our world, filling it with the sun and the moon and the stars. And he still wasn't done. God continued creating as God created all the people in the world, every single one, creating us in his own image after his likeness. Male and female, he created us. And when God saw everything that he had made, behold, it was not just good, but it was very good. And God, he not only created everything, he cares for everything he created. And he has invited us into this, calling us to care for the world, caring for all that he has created. And as we continue in this act of creation, what we often refer to as the creation mandate, Genesis saying, filling the earth and subduing it, stewarding God's very good creation. And okay, so right about now you might be thinking, that's good and all, but that was before the fall. That was before the wheels fell off the wagon and everything fell apart. Right? Things aren't very good anymore, are they? Amen? Most days, they're not even good. They're just kind of eh on a good day. Okay, I hear you. So let's turn from Genesis 1 and 2. Let's turn to Genesis 3 then. And let's see how God responds to all that happens and what he thinks of the world now. And what we see there is that God did not turn his back on the world, did he? God didn't give up on the world, but instead what we see is God made a promise to the world. He made a promise to the world, cursing the serpent and promising to defeat him through the offspring of Eve. Because, as Al Walters writes in his book, Creation Regained, God does not make junk, and God does not junk what he has made. What we also see is God does not, he's not disowned the world. He's not pawned us off to someone else. David writes in Psalm 24 that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it and established it. All right? Everything God created still to this very day belongs to God. What we also see is God did not leave the world, but has remained ever present with his people and active in the world. That was true of Israel, his old covenant people. Having seen their affliction, having heard their cries, he says to Moses in Exodus 3, he says, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and fulfill my promises to them. Ever present with them as a pillar of smoke by day and fire by night in the wilderness. Ever present with them as his presence filled the inner sanctuary of the temple in Jerusalem. And that is true of us as the church, as his new covenant people. John writing in the opening of his prologue of his gospel that Jesus, the Son of God, the Word of God, who was in the beginning with God, as God, he came into the world taking on flesh and dwelling among us, Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew writes, and promising to be forever present with us, and that after the Son of God ascended, the Spirit of God descended. God forever present within us individually and among us collectively here in this very moment, in this very place, as we declared in the beginning of worship. And that's because God still to this day very much loves the world. You know how I know so? Because Jesus said so. He says, for God so loved the world that he went and did something for the world, on behalf of the world. And you know what that something was? He tells us in the very next verse. So God sent his son to save the world. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him, Jesus says. And this is all part of God fulfilling the promise that he made all the way back in Genesis 3. Because God is redeeming the world. He is reconciling all things through Christ, sustaining and upholding all things through Christ. And one day God will restore the world. A renewed heaven, a renewed earth, as Jesus seated on his throne this very day declares, behold, I am making all things new. And so until that day comes, we as God's people, we have been called to live in the world rather than separating from it, right? Shining his light into the darkness of our world. His old covenant people called to be a light to the nations. We as his new covenant people are to live as a city on a hill, not hiding our light, but shining it bright, holding it high so that all may see as a beacon of hope to those who are lost. And the last one, I think the last one goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. We are to love all people living in the world. We are to love all people living in the world. People created by God in his own image. Loving them rather than conquering them. Loving one another the way Christ loves us. Right? Loving our neighbor as ourselves. Even loving our enemy. Loving them by praying for them. Praying for those who persecute you. Praying for those who oppose God as an enemy of God. Loving them all because God loves them all, having created them all. Treating them with dignity and respect, including the way that we speak to them and the way that we speak about them. Treating them as fellow image bearers. Okay, that was a lot. You just sat through a 13-point list. I don't know if you know that. I wasn't going to tell you that on the front end. Let's take a little breather for a second. You want to get up, stretch your legs for a little bit? Side note, all of the scripture references that went into those, it'll all be on the website in the sermon notes later today. If you're like, I want to go back and see where all that is, you'll be able to go back and see where all of that is. But here's the thing, that was necessary because it's so easy for us to just take a verse out of its context, isn't it? Misunderstanding what it's actually saying, making it say what we want it to say by neglecting all that God has said. But by understanding what God has said throughout the entirety of Scripture about the world, we have a better understanding of what John is not saying here about the world. He's not saying not to love the physical world or the things of the world or the people of the world, all of which were created by God, which is like really good to know given that we spent the last session of the way appreciating the beauty in God's creation. So then what? If that's what John doesn't mean by the world, what does he mean by the world here? In this specific command, in this specific context, what is it we're not to love? That's what you're waiting for, isn't it? Okay, let's pray and then take communion. Dear, no. We are not to love those things that fail to love what God loves. That makes sense? We are not to love those things that fail to love what God loves. Those things that stand in opposition to God, in opposition to his word, what it is he has said. To his will, what it is he desires, and to the way in which he has created and called us to live. That's, if you're looking for a big idea, that's it. We're not to love those things that fail to love what God loves. We're not to support them or lift them up, to stand behind them or give them our allegiance. As John Stott writes, when viewed as people, the world must be loved. We are commanded to love it. But when viewed as an evil system organized under the dominion of Satan and not of God, it is not to be loved. We're referring here to those broken and fallen systems created by broken, fallen humanity that stand in opposition to God by failing to love what God loves, by failing to care for all that God has created. Be it the physical world created by God and the physical resources it contains, be it the natural world created by God, including plants and animals, and be it all of humanity created by God, including each and every human being, failing to care for those in need, failing to treat them with the dignity and respect owed to the one created in the very image of God. Last night, it was beautiful yesterday, by the way, amen? Like, was that weather yesterday, like a beautiful part of God's creation, his little last teaser before the real fall sets. I feel like this was like fifth summer yesterday. And I started rereading this book by Thomas Merton called Life and Holiness. I remember last time I read it, I just kind of flew through it. And so I'm going through one little chunk at a time. And what I read last night, he writes, and mind you, he's writing this in the 60s. It was 1963. But I think it still applies. He says, the experience of the 20th century, those 1900s that we talked about last week, the experience of the 20th century dictatorships has shown that it is possible for some Christians to live and work in a shockingly unjust society, closing their eyes to all kinds of evil and indeed perhaps participating in that evil, at least by default, concerned only with their own compartmentalized life of piety, closed off from everything else on the face of the earth. Clearly, such a poor excuse for religion actually contributes to blindness and moral insensitivity. We are not to love those things that fail to love what God loves. However, we very much should seek to understand them. We should seek to understand how they stand in opposition to God. We should seek to understand why they fail to love what God loves, so that as the hands and feet of Jesus, we can participate in the dismantling of those unjust systems, giving a light, shining the light of Christ in the darkness, giving a voice to the voiceless, ceasing to do evil, learning to do good, seeking justice, correcting oppression, bringing justice to the fatherless, and pleading the widow's cause, as God said to Isaiah. As we actively live in this world that opposes God, caring for all that God has created. And so now that we have a better understanding of the what, of the command, of what John means by the world here in this verse, now let's turn to the why. And he gives us two whys. And the first is the reason. The second is the result. But the reason, it's the reason we're not to love the world. And John gives this in a twofold reason. First, looking at the object of our love, looking at where our love is directed. And he writes, if anyone loves the world, again, loving those things that stand in opposition to God by failing to love what God loves, by failing to care for what God has created, lifting them up and giving them your allegiance, then the love of the Father is not in them. And like, this is nothing new. Really, John said that in the beginning of the letter, right? It's like, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. It's just a reminder, reminding them of the words of Jesus, who warned that no one can serve two masters at the same time. Because inevitably, at some point, you'll end up hating one and loving the other. You'll end up devoted to one and despising the other. Same as James wrote, writing, friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. And so love of the world, again, in the way that John is defining it here, love of the world and love of God, they are completely incompatible with one another. Jesus and James and John, they're all saying the same thing. They're drawing a Venn diagram. You know what a Venn diagram is? Okay, they're drawing a Venn diagram with two circles that in no way overlap each other at all. Love of the world, love of God. But here's the kicker. When we live this out, it's not so easy to tell sometimes, is it? Rarely will something or someone come right out and advertise that they are in opposition to God. You're not going to see that on their homepage. You're not going to see that on their t-shirt or on their sign. You're not going to see that in the front window. It's seldom that obvious. In fact, it's often advertised as love, isn't it? Loving what at least God should love. Being for what God should be for, often by creating an enemy, often by othering another and pitting itself against an opponent that they've created, some party that is so clearly against God that it's easy to believe that they are the party for God. And it's so easy to get caught up in the excitement of something that you don't even realize it is carrying you further and further away from God, gradually distracting your attention and drawing your affection further away from him, as the love of the world ever so slowly squeezes out the love of the Father, Peterson writes in the Message, resulting in a complete reorientation of your heart. Because if you love the world and you cozy up to those things that oppose God and fail to love what God loves, you'll eventually end up hating God, thinking that he is no longer good and that he is withholding from you what is good. And if you are devoted to the things of the world that oppose God, you'll end up despising God and walking away from him. But the second reason we're not to love the world, and I really don't know that he needs a second. That one in and of itself was pretty good, wasn't it? The second is related to the source of our love, where it is it originates. And he writes, for all that is in the world opposing God, that is not from the Father. That does not originate from God. He is not the source. No, that is from the world, he says. Meaning, God will never stir in you a desire for something that opposes him. God will never lead you to love something that fails to love what he loves. God is never the source of that kind of love. Okay, then what is the source? Where does it come from? Well, do you notice I jump past something? John gives us three sources of that love. The first, it's the desires and lust of the flesh. These cravings that originate from within our sinful, fallen nature. Temptations that arise from within, desiring something other than what God desires. The second, he writes, is desires and lust of the eyes. right? Cravings for what we see in the world, temptations from outside of ourselves. And that's what we see if we go back to Genesis 3, when Eve saw that the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes. Eating what God told them not to eat, violating what God had commanded. Skip ahead, we see the same thing as David, King David, who should have been out with his troops in battle, instead stayed home that spring. And David saw a beautiful woman bathing while walking on the rooftop one afternoon, taking what was not his to take and violating one created in the very image of God. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the third is the pride of life. I think more clearly translated by the CSB as the pride in one's possessions, or by the NET as the arrogance produced by material possessions or power or pay or position or prestige. It is a love for what you have, finding your identity in what you have, your security in what you have, your value in what you have, feeling as though you have accomplished this all on your own. You have achieved this all on your own. You have acquired this all on your own, saying, look at me and what I have done. Valuing the creation over the creator, valuing the gift more than the giver of the good gift. And none of that originates from God. It originates from outside of God by the evil one who opposes God, deceiving you the way he did Eve, luring you in the way he did David, and tempting you the way he tried and so massively failed with Jesus after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, tempting him with desires of the flesh, challenging him to satisfy his hunger by turning stones into bread, tempting him with the desires of the eyes, promising to give him all the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down and worship Satan, and tempting him with the pride of life that angels will lift him up if he threw himself down. But the thing about Satan is that he tempts you and teases you, but promises you things that are not his to give. That's the reason why we are not to love the world. And in this last verse, John goes on to show us the result of loving the world. He says the world, again, these things that stand in opposition to God, failing to love what God loves, failing to care for what God has created, is passing away along with his desires and cravings. Lusting after something that will not last. Warning of a day when those things you desired so much will be no more. And that day is the day when Christ returns, a day when all will stand in judgment before him, a day when all that stands in opposition to God will be exposed and condemned for what it is. And he says, but whoever does the will of God, desiring what God desires, loving what God loves, caring for what God has created, abides forever. Abiding in his light and his loving presence for all of eternity. You see, the physical world itself and all of the beauty that it contains, it will not be eternally destroyed. This is not about escaping the brokenness of this world and the brokenness of our bodies in hopes of being carried away to some faraway place and spending all of eternity in some disembodied state. Because that goes against everything that God has said to us in his word, doesn't it? Everything that he said to us about the world that he has created, a world that scripture says he is reconciling to himself through Christ, that he is sustaining in and through Christ, that he will one day restore, renewing his once very good creation when Christ returns. That is our hope. That is why our eschatology matters. That's why the end of the story impacts how we live today, doesn't it? Who cares about any of this if it's all going to be dumped and thrown away? But it won't be. No, a day is coming, a day when Christ returns, when all of creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption, Paul writes. A day when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There's no tissues in heaven. There's no tissues in the new heaven and new earth. No Kleenex. That guy's going to have to go get a new job, whoever makes Kleenex. Because God willing, there won't be allergies either. Amen? Yes. Yes. Death will be no more, John writes. Can you imagine that? Death will be no more. No more crying. Now, I think they'll be crying because you're laughing hard, but not the other kind of crying. No more pain. No more physical pain in your body anymore. Not because you've escaped your body, but because it's a resurrected body. That's way better, isn't it? Because all those former things brought about by sin, those things that stand in opposition to God, they will pass away. And so how are we to live today in a world that opposes God? How are we to love a world that does not love God? Well, first, it's not by trying to escape this world, and it is certainly not by trying to conquer this world. And it is not by trying to blend in and look just like the world so that we don't stand out. I mean, we're supposed to stand out as light in a dark world. We are called to stand out, but in a way that draws people in, not pushes people away. Caring for God's creation, all of it. Living in the world by shining his light into the dark corners of our world and loving the people living in the world, people created by God and loved by God, pointing them to Jesus by loving them like Jesus. That's how. That's how.